as always. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 29 as we continue our series in the book of Isaiah that we started a few weeks ago. And you have some notes in the worship folder, so I invite you to take those notes out as well as we get into God's Word and talk about the power of God. Ken Boa wrote a book called Life in the Presence of God. And in his book, he says this. He compares a soaring eagle to the power of the Holy Spirit, to Christians learning to soar in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, God seems to like eagles. 33 Bible verses mention them. Eagles are true flying birds, meaning they get off the ground by flapping, but they soar by thermals. Eagles begin flight training around 4 months old, but even before that, at about 2 months, they stand up in the nest and spread their wings when they feel gusts of wind. They're training to know the thermals. Thermals are the columns of air formed as heat rises from the ground. Because heat rises, these air columns push up and up, displacing the cold air around them. By staying in the warmth of the thermal, the birds continue to soar. Eagles become experts in this. In this magnificent aerodynamic action, gravity isn't deactivated. It's still at work. But the higher principle overcomes gravity. Eagles drop down when they step off a branch, and then they start flapping like crazy. And once they're in the air, though, their wings don't have to work very hard. And while soaring, they use a small fraction of the effort required to rise. They're almost at rest and can enjoy the pleasure of flight. And so Boa goes on to say that God's desire is for each of us to have a strong knowledge of God's power in our lives. And as we begin following Jesus, we're like eagles that start flapping and eventually catch the current and finally begin to soar. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the power behind everything we do as Christians. In fact, the word for the Holy Spirit in Greek is pneuma and means spirit, or can be translated current of air. Sometimes as God takes us through hard times, it's part of the process of learning to soar. Who likes hard times? God takes us through situations in our lives, though, that are hard. And what God is saying is, you may not always understand my ways, but you can always trust me. And God says, you know what? I surprise you sometimes with hard times. But I will also surprise you with joy as I bring you out of those hard times and teach you to soar higher and know my power. You know, sometimes we think we have God all figured out. We have God in a nice little neat box in a package. And because God has revealed some things to us about himself, we start to get this feeling that we can explain everything that happens to us. And then suddenly, our world falls apart. Suddenly, we hit a brick wall. We can't explain God, and sometimes what happens just doesn't make any sense. And then suddenly, we think, you know what, how should we respond? And this is the first thing on your outline. When God doesn't seem to make sense to us, we have to be humble and admit we don't know everything and accept mystery. Accept mystery. When God surprises us, surprises you with hard times and you don't understand what's happening, you don't see why, the reality is that you are seeing something. You're seeing that God is God, and you are not God. You're seeing that he's sovereign, that you're not sovereign. You're discovering what it means to trust him, to surrender to him. And sometimes it's like God almost needs to shock us, to remind us who he is. And then we can stop relying on just what we think about him. Sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes it's mysterious. I'm not going to read the whole introduction that you have in front of you on the outline, but I want to skip down to kind of toward the bottom where it talks about the chapter that we're looking at in chapters 28 to 39. Isaiah accuses Jerusalem's leaders of not trusting God and of making an alliance with Egypt that he knows will backfire. And that's the context that we're looking at in Isaiah 29. And it tells us about some of the surprising methods that God uses that point us back to his character and talk about how we should respond. And as we begin looking at this passage, we need to remember that when we are in Christ, when we belong to him, when we are his, he is ours, that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we need. In his sovereignty, God understands how complex we are. He understands your deepest needs, emotionally, spiritually, physically, in every way. And his desire is always to lead us to a richer and a weightier relationship with him. The cross gives us the fullest understanding we will ever have of God and his power. And we have the assurance that if we submit our lives to Jesus, that God will use that, our submission, so that we can keep on soaring higher and higher. An archbishop in the Church of England told about three teenagers who, as a joke, were confessing sins to a priest that were ridiculous sins that they had not committed. When the first two ran away after their so-called confession, the priest said to the third one after he confessed, "Okay, now I'd like you to go and stand over there in front of that picture of Jesus on the cross. And I want you to say to that picture, but talking to Jesus, 'You did all this for me and I don't really care.'" So the young boy went over there to the picture, and he said it twice, and then he said he could not say it the third time. He broke down. And the priest said that the reason I know that story, the archbishop who was telling the story, is that I was that young boy. There's something about the cross and something about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins that leaps over all the theoretical discussions we can ever have about the cross and all the possibilities of how we explain it this way or that way, but it grasps us. Have you been grasped by the cross? And when we are grasped by it, somehow we have this sense that what is grasping us is the love of God. That's how much he loves us. The cross gives us this large understanding of God's grace so that we can submit to whatever it is that God is doing in our lives through different characteristics of who God is. They're always pointing us to God. And so in Isaiah 29, what God is saying is, "I will keep every promise that I've made to you. I have the power to do that. And here's how my power can live out in your life." And the first way that we see God's power displayed in our lives, number one on the outline, is that I am the one responsible for yielding myself to God. And what we see in these first verses is the victory of God. His victory. That's exactly what Israel did not see. And they did not do that. They did not yield themselves to God. To yield to God is to present myself to him as his servant and to dedicate myself completely to him. If I am a slave to myself, I'm to blame. Because somewhere in the past, I've yielded to myself. And in the same way, if I obey God, I do so because at some point in my life, I've yielded myself to him. And I have to keep on yielding to him. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Am I going to yield to myself or am I going to yield to God? Look at verse 1. We're going to read it as we work through. And like I said the last time, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, since I think when we come to the prophets, it's the clearest text for us to see well what God is saying. So verse 1, what sorrow awaits Ariel, the city of David? Year after year, you celebrate your feasts. Now, Isaiah is addressing Jerusalem, so why does he call the city Ariel? Well, you've got it on your outline. Ariel means altar and refers to the stone surface of the altar where fire consumed the sacrifices. Isaiah sees Jerusalem as an altar where sinners worship a holy God through sacrifices that are made on their behalf, through burnt offerings. And the last part of the verse is a sarcastic way for Isaiah to say, all your religious festivals, all your celebrations are so beautiful, but they are so hollow. It's like he's saying your religious routines are empty. And what the Jews were doing is not really worshiping God. They were just going through the motions. And from God's perspective, they were wasting their time. That's why Isaiah continues in verse 2, saying, yet I will bring disaster upon you, and there will be much weeping and sorrow, for Jerusalem will become what her name Ariel means, an altar covered with blood. Now, God is going to make Jerusalem one big altar. That's what he's saying. But it won't be bulls and goats that are burning. It'll be the city itself that's burning. Because their worship was a sham. This is Isaiah foretelling this event 100 years before it happens, when Babylon invades Jerusalem and burns it to the ground. The people should be repenting from their sin, but they are not. They have this checklist religion. These are the things that I'm going to do, and that fits the bill, so now I must be a Christian. They were hiding. They were trying to hide what they were doing in secret from God. They weren't worshiping God at all. And so you've got this on your outline. Our worship has to begin with the truth of who God is. R.C. Sproul says it like this: our worship must be informed at every point by the Word of God as we seek God's own instruction for worship and that is pleasing to him. Thanks, Zach. And this that begins, like we said last week, with the characteristics of God and who God is. And then God does what Isaiah refers to in Isaiah 28, verse 21. Look back at that, just one chapter back, a few verses back. And he says he's going to do a strange thing. And that strange thing is that even when something bad happens to our lives, and that's the strange thing, that bad things happen in our lives. And why, God, are you bringing this bad thing into my life? And that's what Isaiah calls a strange thing. We have to understand when that happens that nothing touches our lives except it goes through God's hands. Ultimately, look at verse 3. God describes through Isaiah the prophet how he will oppress his own city. He says this, and this is the strange thing, I will be your enemy. Surrounding Jerusalem and attacking its walls, I will build siege towers and destroy it. How does it make sense that God attacks his own house? That he attacks his own people? You know, it's interesting here because Isaiah didn't even bother mentioning Assyria, who are the ones that are the most likely to attack Jerusalem. But here's the point. God is involved in whatever happens in our lives. And so we don't have to look far. We just need to look at the obvious. And so you've got this on your outline. If we feel we are under attack, God is the one we must deal with. He is the one ultimately that it's coming. He's the one that wants to teach us about himself. He's the one who wants to help us soar. Have you ever been at a place in your life when you just don't even know how to pray? All you do is moan. You don't even know how to, what words to use to pray. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He comes right alongside us. And it says in Romans 8, he does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. I heard someone say once that when you pray, it's better to have a heart without words than words without heart. Look at verse 4. We're going to read 4 through 6 here. Then deep from the earth you will speak. From low in the dust your words will come. Your voice will whisper from the ground like a ghost conjured up from the grave. But suddenly your ruthless enemies will be crushed like the finest of dust. Your many attackers will be driven away like chaff before the wind. Suddenly, in an instant, I, the Lord of heaven's armies, will act for you with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and storm and consuming fire. Isaiah begins to think through the ways of God. And he is showing us what God is like. And then he says in verse 6 that the God is the one who burns like a fire in Jerusalem. It's God who's doing this. He will confront the world with a consuming fire. God is the one who has the power to crush human power. Like dust, like chaff before the wind, he says. And God does it suddenly in an instant. God has the power to frustrate the evil plans of anyone who is against God's work and his people. The only safe place from the wrath of God is the love of Christ. The love of God in Christ. Like one commentator said, the only escape from God is in God. Do you remember in Acts 23, when more than 40 men made an oath together to neither eat nor drink until they'd assassinated Paul? You know, it was years later when Luke wrote this, and I'm sure he was smiling and wondering whatever became of those men. The victory always belongs to God. That's what he's talking about here, is the victory that he gives us. He is the one who surrounds us and protects us. He always defends us with himself. His priority is always the interests of his kingdom. And to know what to do, he knows what to do every step of the way. And our response is to surrender to him. We allow the hard things to press us into God. We decide, this is going to draw me closer to God, this hard time. You can decide that. The second way we see God's power displayed in our lives is to understand that if I open my heart to God, he will do a miracle of grace. He will do a miracle of grace in my life. And so what we see in these verses is the mystery of God. We don't understand all of his ways. Let's start reading at verse 9. Are you amazed and incredulous? Don't you believe it? Then go ahead and be blind. You are stupid, but not from wine. You stagger, but not from liquor. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed the eyes of your prophets and visionaries. Verse 11. All the future events in this vision are like a sealed book to them. When you give it to those who can read, they will say, we can't read it because it's sealed. When you give it to those who cannot read, they will say, we don't know how to read. So out of frustration, what Isaiah is saying in verses 9 and 10 is, in essence, you have so offended God by your empty sham worship that he will darken your mind to understand the gospel. Yes, God's ways are always mysterious. We don't understand how this works. We don't understand how it's fair. But these are the ways of God, and we have to respect them. We have finite minds. God is infinite. We will never completely understand how the infinite works with finite minds. So the key to this section is the picture of these two men in verses 11 and 12. There's a man who can read in verse 11, but someone hands him a scroll. It's like a closed Bible, but he's too lazy to open it. And then in verse 12, they have a man who can't read, and he's handed a scroll, but he has no interest in learning to read. And Isaiah sees in both of these responses among God's people that God is going to harden their hearts and their attitude, that it's going to lead them to spiritual blindness. This is the blindness that people have brought on themselves by empty worship. Look at verse 13. And so the Lord says, "These people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." Jesus applies verse 13 to the Pharisees. Does it sound familiar? It should. In Matthew 15, they were doing and saying all the right things, the Pharisees were, but their fear of God was just like a concept in their mind. They weren't really fearing God. It had nothing to do with a changed heart. That's what God's after. He's after a changed heart. What Israel and the Pharisees did in reality was to avoid God. They set limits on what he could and couldn't do. This is the way God will always work, they would say. And it came down to this question for the Pharisees, and it's one we can ask ourselves, that we should be asking ourselves. Do you value tradition or do you value God more? The next thing you have on your outline is this: when our worship treats God as anything less than the living God, he is offended. When there is sincere worship, God says, and look at verse 14, "Because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders," he says. And the word wonder here in the Old Testament is the Old Testament word for miracle. And what God is saying is that when there's belief, when there's sincere worship from your hearts before God, that he will show up. He will do miracles. He will change hearts. And then he says, he continuing in verse 14, "The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear." Again, does that sound familiar? Paul is basically quoting this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. What Paul is doing is emphasizing a point that Jesus often made. And that's this, that God's way of thinking is going to be mysterious to us. It's not like normal human wisdom, and we have to accept that God's wisdom is far above ours. You know, you can spend a lifetime building up your knowledge of God and never have a personal relationship with him. How do we know if we have a relationship with God? There's a desire somewhere in us to worship God. If you think worship is boring, if you think, why are we singing these songs? Why don't we just get to the facts or whatever you're thinking? If there's no desire in your heart to worship God, then maybe you don't have a personal relationship with him. Because if you do, you will want to worship God on some level. You can grow in that desire, but that desire's got to be there. I love the way John Ortberg puts it. You've got the quote on your outline. "I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live life in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence." Paul predicted this in 2 Timothy 3. He says they will act religious in the last days, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the power that can make you godly. Stay away from people like that, Paul writes. So you know what? You can go to church. You can know what Christians believe. You can use Christian lingo. You can follow the traditions. You can be a part of the community and still be looking at God as far as a personal relationship with him goes from the outside. And if an inner attitude of worship is lacking, if outward, then the outward acts are meaningless. One commentator described the person who lives this kind of life as beautiful nothing. Lord, will you keep us all from being beautiful nothings? God is powerful. And what he wants to have, what he wants to give to each one of us is personal knowledge of himself, personal relationship with him. Why do you need it? Because you don't know how much longer you're here. And we all need it. We all need to prepare for eternity. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and things are going well and you're tempted just to coast and be satisfied with where you are. Maybe as parents of a young family, you need the power of godliness to help you shape the home life of your children for a lifetime. If you're single, you need the power of God in your heart to have a single-minded devotion for Jesus. Students and teenagers need to have God's power in their hearts because the world has all of these temptations that draw them away from God, draw you away from God. Even children need the power of godliness in their hearts when they're young so they can, because they're never more open to be set apart for God. You know, if you have a child that, no matter how old they are, that's struggling with something in their lives, wouldn't it be encouraging to them at the very least to look at you and see how God is changing you? And that would give them some hope that, hey, if God can change mom and dad, maybe he can change me. So it leads us all to the cross, to bow our knee at the cross. And then the third way that we see God's power in this passage is displayed in our lives is to understand that our unbelief doesn't nullify God's control. What we see in these verses is the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does as he wishes." That's it right there. Memorize that verse if you want a good verse to memorize on the sovereignty of God. God never does things accidentally. God never makes mistakes. That's the sovereignty of God. I hope you love the sovereignty of God. You should take great comfort in it. No one says it better than C.H. Spurgeon, is the next quote you have on the outline. "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head." Aren't you glad God is supreme in the universe? It's the God we worship. You know, the practical atheism that says, I'm going to say that I'm a Christian, and we live our lives as if we're not Christians. We don't really trust God. And then the practical atheism that we see in this passage that actually is a very American thing. Isaiah exposes that you cannot stop God. Look at verses 15 and 16. "What sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their evil deeds in the dark. The Lord can't see us, they say. He doesn't know what's going on." How foolish can you be? He is the potter, and he is certainly greater than you, the clay. Fellow clay, should the created thing say of the one who made it, he didn't make me? Does a jar ever say the potter who made me is stupid? Of course not. The good news is that in spite of our obstinance, God still invades our human defiance and does a miracle and changes our lives. He changes our hearts. How do we avoid this practical atheism? We avoid one thing, and then we say one thing and then live something else. How do we avoid doing that? We spend time in God's Word. That's where we find out who God is. We talk with Him in prayer. He talks to us through His Word. Richard Baxter, you've got this quote on your outline, says this: "The knowledge of God and the remembrance of His all-seeing presence." You can maybe underline that middle phrase: "The remembrance of His all-seeing presence are the most powerful means against hypocrisy." And to really know God will always lead us to genuine worship of God. That's what Isaiah is pointing out as being absent from the Israelites. Jesus applies these next verses, 17 and 18, to Himself. And He gives these words additional meaning because He applies them specifically to His ministry of physical healing of the blind and the deaf. In Matthew 11, He says this in verse 17, "Soon, and it will not be very long, the forests of Lebanon will become a fertile field, and the fertile field will yield bountiful crops. In that day, the deaf will hear words read from a book, and the blind will see through the gloom and darkness." Isaiah sees the forests of Lebanon as a picture of human might, but He will cut it down. He will be Lord. He will be the victor. He is sovereign. And then finally, in verses 22 to 24, Isaiah explains that this will fulfill God's ancient covenant with Abraham. God brings fresh joy. God brings new joy to us. Look at this. That's why, verse 22, "That is why the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the people of Israel, 'My people will no longer be ashamed or turn pale with fear. For when they see their many children and all the blessings I have given them, they will recognize the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Then the wayward will gain understanding and complainers will accept instruction.'" What this last section of verses is pointing to is that God knows what's going down. He knows what's happening. Our salvation is rooted in the sovereignty of God. That's how it began before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1:4. And that's how it continues today. And that's how it will end, is the sovereignty of God. And so we should trust God in His works, even when we are confounded by what He is trying to accomplish or by the ways He is accomplishing this. So how do we respond? Look at verse 19. We respond with meekness. "The meek will be filled with fresh joy from the Lord. The poor will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." What is meekness? Well, I love what one author called it: a velvet-covered brick. Think about that one. A meek person is one who is someone who is one at the same time humble and bold, and who seeks to be in right relationship with God and in right relationship with others. You have this on your outline. Meekness begins when we trust God and then daily commit our way to Him. Daily. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We take our anxieties, we take our plans, we take our relationships, we take our jobs, we take our health, we take the challenges that we face, and we regularly give them over to God because we have a living relationship with this God. He cares for us. And once we do that, we patiently trust God's timing, His power, and His grace to work things out in a way that is best for His glory and for our good. And so now we don't have to be quick to anger. But instead, we can hand our cause over to God and let Him take care of the situation as He chooses. We're trusting in the sovereignty of God. Meekness is always saying, God, what do you want to teach me right now? Meekness loves to learn. When something has to be said to someone that's hard, someone who's meek does it in utter dependence on God. I'm going to skip the next quote you have. I'll let you read it on your own. But instead, I want to read something that J.I. Packer wrote. He was one of my professors in seminary, and I love this man. And he writes this: the meek are those who know themselves to be poor in spirit, who have learned honestly and from their hearts, and who now in humility only want the will of God. That's a meek person. Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was very meek, more than all the men that were on the face of the earth. Packer continues, his meekness was shown in his acceptance of what God ordained, including endless battles with those recalcitrant and disappointing people whom he was trying to lead from Egypt to Canaan, including even the enormous disappointment of himself not getting into the promised land. Moses was a man of fierce temper. It was this which had betrayed him during the time in the wilderness. But when God said, in effect, now look, Moses, in order to teach the whole world how much loss sin can bring, I'm not going to let you enter the land. The people will go in, but you won't. He did not curse God in furious protest. Quietly, if sadly, he accepted God's decision. And then J.I. Packer concludes, that's meekness. Meekness for a child of God means accepting uncomplainingly what comes, knowing that it comes from the hand of God who orders all things. What he sends, we accept in faith, even if it hurts, knowing that it's for our and others' good. Look again at verse 19. That's the one to underline. That's the one to memorize from Isaiah 29. The meek will be filled with fresh joy from the Lord. That's something I want for all of us. Fresh joy from the Lord. Do you have that fresh joy? That's what God wants for us. But here's the question. Will you trust him? Will you follow him in meekness? With every situation that you encounter, will you trust him? Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have the power to triumph. And so help us to bow to your lordship in our lives. Help us to be obedient, and we know that sometimes we will not understand your work in our lives. But may we always worship you because we know that you know what you're doing, and you will take care of us. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know that they have a personal relationship with you, that they would just quite simply right now say, Lord, I open my heart to you. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. Will you be my Lord? Will you be my Savior? In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. Just a reminder for the men, please stop by the table, talk to Paul or Ben or whoever's out there at the table and talk to him about the men's retreat. Please sign up. I hope you will. And this is from Isaiah the prophet, from Isaiah chapter 41. Don't panic. I'm with you. There's no need to fear, for I am your God. I will give you strength. I will help you. I'll hold you steady. I will have a firm grip on you. Amen. God bless you. Please greet someone around you that you don't recognize and thank him for being here this morning.